Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44. Ezekiel, chapter 44, verse 28. Ezekiel 44, verse 28. While you're turning there, I'll read yet one other passage, 1 Chronicles 22:5. David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now, Ezekiel chapter 44, we're going to read verse 28 together in unison. Ezekiel 44, verse 28. All right, ready? Here we go. And it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance, and ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. I'll read one other verse to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. You need not turn there. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And let's pray. Father, thank you for what you do for us in our church. Lord, what a wonderful place it is to be a part of. Thank you that your presence is here once again. Yesterday, dozens of men on their faces begging for your power for our church services, and you answered that. Yet, this morning, as wonderful as it was, we still stand in need because we're still sinners. Father, please fill our preacher with your power. Help us so that we can do more for your work for generations to come. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
This evening, we're going to study lesson number 3 and the concluding lesson on the subject of preparing for death. I will give some opinions this evening. I would not fuss with you for a moment about those opinions. I'm going to say some things that you might say, I don't think quite that way, and that's okay with me. You can do what you want in regard to it. I'm not trying to fuss about it. I'm trying to train us and teach us and help us. I may also say the sermon this evening is going to be a lot informational. It'll have what we might consider even a certain amount of secular information involved in it. I don't know any other way to word it, but there are things that I think that we need to know. I want to teach the Bible. I want to teach you to pray. I want to teach you to be soul winners. I want to teach you to walk with God. I want to teach you doctrine. But there's some things about living in this life we just need to learn. And I think that there is a great dearth of teaching like I'm going to do tonight. I'll probably never teach another lesson like this again. Probably never. But I think we need it. Please forgive me if you think it's not exactly what I ought to do, but I feel very strongly I'm doing the right thing by teaching on this subject. I've had lots and lots of comments over the last couple of weeks when we talked about preparing for death, and we've just talked about preparing for our burial and all. Now, tonight, we started tonight looking at 1 Chronicles 22:5, where it said, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly for his death. We started at this passage of Scripture, each of the other two lessons, and again we do tonight. David is speaking here, and David would not be the one that would build the new temple for the Lord. His son Solomon would have that honor. David mentions that Solomon is young, and he is inexperienced and somewhat unprepared. And Solomon, his son, would be taking on a project that would draw international fame. And David realized that he, personally, would need to prepare greatly to help Solomon to get ready for this big project. David realized that he was going to die, and that the work of God needed to go on. And David realized he was going to die, and that his family would need to go on. His sons and daughters, they would need to go on. And David realized that he needed to prepare for his death. It uses words that he prepared abundantly before his death. That word prepare means that he was advancing his death. He saw that it was coming. He knew it was inevitable. He wasn't going to let it just happen to him. He knew it would come, and he wanted to get ready for it. The Bible says that he not only prepared, but he prepared abundantly. In other words, there was a lot of planning that went into it. There was much work that went into it. There was much organization and much effort that went into it. Why? Well, he wanted to be of a help to his family. He wanted to be a help to the Lord's work. He wanted to help his sons and his daughters and those that he loved. He didn't want to die and leave a mess for everybody. He didn't want to die and show everybody what a disorganized mess his life was. David wanted to pass away and know that he had done what he could to prepare for those that he loved. Now listen, folks, to me, preparation for death is an expression of love to the living. And it's something that we as a people of character, and if anybody in this nation ought to have character, God's people ought to have character. It just ought to be that way. We should prepare for death. Preparation for death is not a popular thing. We don't like thinking about it, but let me tell you think it's a little tough for you and I as Christians to talk about it. How do you think the world feels about it? When they have no hope, when they don't look forward to heaven, you know, you and I, we're going to heaven when we die. Worst thing we're ever going to face, we're going to face down here. It all gets better after this life for us. But for them, this life is the best that the lost have to look forward to. It's all downhill for them hereafter. And so when we talk about preparation for death, it ought to be with a little more of a wonderful, we ought to look forward. We have a great expectation. We have a blessed hope. We have a wonderful thing going for us now. But many don't prepare for death. And as a result of it, though, their families regret it. And if they could look down from heaven or up from hell or wherever they went, there would be remorse and regret because they left a mess behind in their lives. You've heard, I've used this joke somewhere before, but I'm going to use it again, written by a young pastor. Since I was a young pastor and a funeral director asked me to hold a graveside service for a homeless man that had no family or friends. The funeral was to be at a cemetery way out in the country. This was a new cemetery, and the man was going to be the very first one put to rest there. I was not familiar with the area, and I became lost. Being a typical man, of course, I did not ask for directions. I finally found the cemetery, but I was about an hour late for the planned service. But I just felt like I needed to go ahead and have the funeral. I apologized to the workers. There they were. There was a backhoe there, and a crew was eating their lunch. The hearse was nowhere to be found. So I apologized to the workers for being late. As I looked into the open grave, I saw the vault lid already in place. I told the workers I would not keep them long, but we needed to go ahead and have this funeral even though I was late. The workers were still eating their lunch. They gathered around the opening as I beckoned them over. I was young and enthusiastic, and I poured out my heart and my soul as I preached. The workers joined in with an occasional, "Praise the Lord! Amen! Glory!" I got into the service, and I preached and preached and preached. I started in Genesis, preached all the way through Revelation. When the service was over, I said a prayer and I walked to my car. As I opened the door, I heard one of the workers say, "I never saw anything like that before. I've been putting in septic tanks for about 20 years now." You know, we can laugh a little bit about the topic of death. And once again, why? Because this world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Now, tonight, we're going to get into some other topics here in regard to this thing of preparing for death. The last two lessons that we taught on this, I told you there is a brochure out here on a table. You can pick up a very beautifully printed burgundy brochure that tells you about our Maranatha Memorial Gardens. There are priceless out there. There's little appointment slips. There's a sheet out there that will help you to plan your funeral. It's got all the important information. So if you have not received those things yet, you go to one of the tables in the hallway out there and go up and get that information. It's there to help you. Now, preparing for death, part number one, we talked about you need to be prepared in regard to your salvation. You need to be born again, and you need to help your family get born again. Then we talked about the use of insurances. We talked about, thirdly, organizing your life for death. That means getting all the documents and all the paperwork in order and organized. Then we even talked about the planning of your funeral service. I gave you all the important details and decisions that would need to be made. That was part number one. Part number two, we talked about planning for not only your funeral service, but planning for your burial, that final resting place. We also talked about a series of other important decisions, like where should your surviving spouse live and who can they trust, and will you keep the house, and you need to get the house ready so it's as maintenance-free as possible. Now, tonight, we go to part number three. Tonight, I'm going to be what you might call the best wording I can use is secular advice, because I'm going to give you some things that I think though are scriptural. I'm going to get off into a couple of areas where I'm going to teach you some things. The first thing I want to say though is you need to organize your last request, and I want to talk to you about the thing of an inheritance. Now, so we've got some requests that we're going to make with the things that we own, and we would call that leaving to someone or someone inheriting those things that we might have gathered. And so you remember, God gave it all to you. And so what God's given you, you're going to pass on maybe to your loved ones or your family. Well, let's talk about that for a little while. First of all, I would recommend this. Leave your family God as an inheritance. Leave your family God as an inheritance. Let me read to you Ezekiel 44:28, where it says, "And it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession." This is referring to the tribe of Levi. When the promised land was all divided up, all the different tribes were given different territories. But God said, you don't have to give the tribe of Levi anything because I will be their possession. I will be their inheritance. I will be the most important thing to them. Now, let me tell you something. The greatest inheritance that can be left to your children and your grandchildren is God. You let God become their inheritance. And some of you are saying, yeah, I can leave that, but I'm not going to leave them anything else. I'm too poor. Well, let me tell you, if you leave them God, you will leave them rich. Leave them God as an inheritance. Say, what do you mean by that? Leave them a history of your service to your God. Let it be said from generation to generation in the future that grandma and grandpa or mom and dad served God with their life. Let it be known that mama was a Bible toter. Let it be known that daddy believed in the old time way. What a great inheritance. Leave them a well-used Bible. Leave it behind. Let it be a part of the conversation right after your death. I was thinking, every morning when I get up right at the crack of noon. Every day. And every morning when I get up, I go to my lazy boy recliner. And I don't know why they call it a lazy boy. I work in mine. But I sit there and I pull out a Bible that belonged to my mother-in-law. She had a Lester Roloff Memorial Bible. And when she passed away, my wife got it. Every morning I open that Bible up and I study. I prepare sermons. I study the Word of God. And you know, every day of my life I think of my mother-in-law and I think of that old Bible that she left to us. I'm glad she left us an inheritance of a Bible. And so we inherited that from her. Leave your family a well-used Bible. Leave them the names of maybe the souls that you've won. My kids, I want you all to know, every time Dad wins someone to Jesus Christ, I write the name of the convert in the back of my New Testaments. I think I have enough of them now. I mean, almost every page there's a convert's name and hundreds of names written on the backs of the pages. I think I have enough of them for all four of my kids now to have a soul-winning New Testament of Daddy and the names of thousands of people that I've won to Jesus Christ through the years. Now, that may not be like inheriting $1 million, but I'll tell you, when you get to heaven, you'll figure out that was quite an episode. Hey, that's a pretty big thing, sending all sorts of people onto heaven through soul-winning efforts. But what am I saying? Leave God as an inheritance. Leave them your prayer list. Leave them the financial benefit of having you been a faithful tither all those years. Leave them testimonies like that. Leave them the testimony of your serving God. So, I say to you, when it comes to inheritance, make sure that the ultimate inheritance, the ultimate thing that you leave behind, is a good testimony and a love for the Word of God. Make God their inheritance. Now, let's move on, though, not just talking about God as an inheritance. If you have possessions and things that God's given you, you're probably going to not want to leave those things undesignated, because if you don't decide who's going to get what when you pass away, the family may fuss. They may fight. You're probably going to, you need to get a will, or you need to get a trust. It's not uncommon, and I'm not afraid to throw this in here. It's not uncommon for people to sometimes they'll make a church or a ministry the beneficiary of insurance. Happens all the time. Now, you ought to make sure that if you pass away, if there are settlements, you ought to tithe. You say, why? That's best for the people who are going to inherit that money. And you just need to leave direction about it. And if I were you, let's say that you decide that you're going to leave something to your church. Let's just say if you do that, you need to tell your family that you're doing that. You say, why? Because if you don't, your family's going to come and they're going to be mad at your church someday, and you ought to just go ahead and make it known. Say, I'm leaving this to the church. We're going to tithe. This is how it's going to be. And if you verbalize that prior to your death, they're less apt to contest it later on in life if they know that was your will and that's what you wanted. But there's nothing wrong with it. I remember Dr. Lee Robson telling the story of a man that had been in and out of his church some, and when the man passed away, the man left millions and millions of dollars to the Highland Park Baptist Church, and it was a miraculous turn of events. It had to do with the founding of the Tennessee Temple College, and boy, what a story. And just to hear it was remarkable. Now, let me tell you something, though. You're going to have some things that you leave behind, and you need to figure out who's going to receive what so there's not fussing and hurt feelings. I might say this also. Once you develop a trust or a will, and I'm going to talk to you about both of those, you're going to need to change it from time to time. You say, why? Things change. Mrs. Owens and I had an original will that included what we were going to do with our four children if we passed away. Now the four children are all grown. And so that part of my will needs to be changed. So you're going to need to change your requests from time to time, but they're not hard to update. Let me tell you something about an inheritance. Jesus gave us an inheritance. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let me explain that. Do you realize that when Jesus died, he went through a process of a death, a burial, and a resurrection? His death brought to you life. His death, I mean, he became poor for you and I so that we might be rich. You see, when he died, he left for us an inheritance. He bought for us an insurance policy called salvation. And we inherit, we get to trust Christ as Savior, and we get heaven because he left behind a plan for us to get born again. What a wonderful thing. Proverbs 11:29 says this, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. And the Bible's talking about there, if I were you, young people, if I were you, I'd be careful not to cause your mom and dad a whole bunch of grief. The Bible says here, those that trouble mom and dad, those that trouble the family name, may inherit the wind. Say, what's the wind? Well, while everybody else is getting a piece of property and some money, you're going to get that. That's the wind. Not much there, huh? You say, well, don't you leave that way? I'm going to tell you something. You have a family member that's out drinking it up and out boozing it up and out living it up like a whoremonger. I don't know if I'd want to finance that for the rest of their lives. You say, that's harsh. That's Bible. That's Bible. God gave you everything. You better make sure after you die it's not misused to the best of your ability. You are a steward. Everything you have belongs to your God. I would be careful giving it to the wrong thing after death. You say, well, I'll be dead and gone, playing tag with the angels. Your life will be getting one in the kisser from the angels if you're not careful, buddy. Hey, if there's land that needs to be divided, oh, please listen to me. If there's land that needs to be divided, it needs to be done in a will or a trust long before you die. If not, your family will be setting up machine guns on two ends of that land trying to kill each other. I probably counsel every 2 to 3 months somebody that's fussing and fighting over a piece of land or a piece of property. Two people can come to a family reunion and just love each other to death. The minute somebody dies and there's a piece of land, they start fussing and fighting like a bunch of animals. Money can be left to family, money can be left to your church. But let me tell you something. Don't you let anybody lie to you about leaving money to the church. Giving money to the church won't save you. Now, I'm not going to lie to you about it, and there are ministries out there that will give you that impression. You can give all the money you want to a church, and you can still die and go to hell. You don't go to heaven because you gave money to the church. You go to heaven because you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Giving money to a church can't keep you out of hell. Giving money to a church won't save you. Now, I think giving it could be a good investment because you get a lot of people saved, but you won't find me trying to talk anybody into doing that. I'm telling you, people do it. I think it's a fine thing. It's something that ought to be considered. I think we ought to tithe on settlements, but I'm here to say, you just don't you let those wackos on TV and those TV evangelists start talking you out of your money when they get to making you these, they call it seed money. You give me your seed money and all these miraculous things are going to happen. Let me tell you, when you give something to God, God just has to be the one to choose how He wants to bless it. He may bless it His way, it might not be your way, and that's all up to God. And that's how it works. Now, if you receive an inheritance, folks, don't waste it. Don't waste it. Be wise with it. Wasting an inheritance is unfair to the memory of the one who left it to you. I'll tell you what happens a lot. A lot of times somebody gets an inheritance and usually we waste quickly that which we don't earn. If it easy come, easy go. And if it came easy to you, if you're not careful, you waste it. But listen, if your daddy or your grandpa or your mom and dad have worked all their life and toiled and struggled and they leave something behind for you, respect that. Respect it and spend it and use it, realizing daddy got up every morning and he worked hard and he worked himself to an early grave. You respect that. Some people get a hold of an inheritance, they go off the deep end, they get crazy and stupid and waste the money. Don't do that. That's disrespectful to somebody that worked hard to leave it behind for you. It's just like people that reject Christ as Savior. He's left us an inheritance. What a slap in the face to the Son of God that somebody would say no to salvation. And when we receive an inheritance from our earthly father, it ought to be respected and used properly. So, this is just a little bit about organizing those last requests and the thought of an inheritance. Now, I'm going to get into some of you. I wish you wouldn't shut me off. I wish you wouldn't turn me off. Some of you will be very interested in the next couple of points. Some of you are going to get a little bored with it. I'll get through it as quickly and as painlessly as I can, but I want to talk to you about a will. A will. You say, what is a will? Well, a will is your will or your desire concerning who you want to receive your assets or your belongings when you die. Within a will, you appoint an executor. An executor is an administrator, if you will. Now, here's some terms that you're going to want to understand. Wills must go through some kind of a probate court process. Your will executor petitions the court for the probate process to begin. In other words, you die. You have an executor or administrator. After you die, your executor tells the court that you want to start this thing called the probate process. You say, what is probate? Now, it is probably the most difficult part of the will process. The probate is this. It's the legal process through which the court makes sure that after you die, your will is legally valid or authentic, that your debts are paid, and that your assets are distributed according to the will's instructions. Now, the cost of probate, it varies. Usually it's between 3% and 8% of your estate or your belongings' gross value. Every once in a while in a state it's free. Most states there's a charge of 3% to 8% of what you leave behind to go through probate. But it varies from state to state. Now the probate process could take 9 months and sometimes up to 2 years. Any of you ever heard about a will needing to be settled and it goes on for months and months and months and months and much. That is because it is held up in what they call the probate process. Now, the probate process, if it takes 9 months, 2 years, it all depends. At that time, when you're in this probate process, your assets are frozen. There's an accurate inventory taken of what you belong. Nothing can be distributed or sold without the court or the executor's approval. Sometimes that puts a lot of pressure on the people left behind. They're kind of depending on that money. They're kind of depending on something come in. But nothing moves yet because it's in this probate court process. Now, the probate court is a public process. In other words, any interested party can find out the details. You say, what details would somebody want to know about an inheritance? Well, who the heirs are, how much they receive, because probate is a public process. It's not confidential. Now, why do you have to go through this thing called probate court? Well, if your name is on the title of an asset, the probate court is the only legal way to take your name off of the title so a new name can be added. You understand that? If on your house's title is your name, you're going to have to go through court to off your deed, your name taken off, and your son or daughter's name put on. But it's got to be done through the court system. A will is not enough authority to release account information and balances to people. So you have to go through the court system to get it done. Now, let me explain the probate process. Here's what happens. The probate, you die, and the probate court takes control of your estate. The court is then in charge of what's going on. Not your family at this point. The probate court takes over. They care for supervising the payment of debts. They will supervise the distribution of certain assets to pay those debts. In most states, the court will require a notice of death to appear in the local newspaper, giving local creditors a chance to make claims. There's two reasons for an obituary. Sometimes the obituary, of course, is to tell your family and friends you're going to have a funeral and you passed away. It also tells everybody in town that old Joe died, and if he owes you any money, you better be letting somebody know, because that the will is going to take it to probate, and if you want to get your money before everybody else starts getting their money, you better get word into them. Does that make sense to you? Okay, now, at this probate process that you go through, at the very first hearing, the judge makes sure that your will is valid. You say, what does that mean? Why does it the will have to be valid? Well, they've got to find out, is this the correct will? You see, sometimes someone has written more than one will. They wrote one in 1912, and then they wrote another one in 2012. Well, the one written in 2012 is the newer one. So they've got to make sure that the will is the most recent will. They've got to make sure that you were competent when it was signed. Brother Nash? No chance. So, at the first hearing of probate court, the judge wants to make sure that the will that you have is valid. Is this the most current one? Were you competent when you signed it? Was it properly signed? Were there witnesses when you signed it? After the judge has officially decided this is the right will, then he appoints your executor to step in and help out. Your executor then starts compiling an inventory of your assets. They start getting appraisals. They start paying some of your final bills. People have now started turning some bills in, and we're going to make sure they get paid. They will collect death benefits from insurance policies. And then you have to, you like it or not, you're going to have to pay your final tax return. Government wants money from you all the way to the day you die. And they're going to tax you all the way. Hey, a couple things are sure, death and taxes. And they're going to get their money. Then, after you made it to this point in the process in regard to a will, there's a second probate hearing. Now we need to settle the estate and get it over with. At this hearing, the judge reviews all the paperwork. The judge orders any other outstanding debts to be paid, and if there's not enough cash to pay the bills, the judge will order some of your assets to be sold. That means this. That means if you have that antique bed that Grandma had that she gave to Mom and it's going to your daughter, if you didn't leave enough money to pay off all your bills, they may sell that antique bed to get the money to pay your light bill that you didn't pay that was left behind. And that's what probate court does. When there, whatever then is left after they, if they had to sell something to pay your bills, whatever's had to happen, whatever then is left is distributed per the terms of your will. In other words, probate court makes sure that everybody you owe and any debt that you have is all settled before we can start giving money to the children and the grandchildren. If there's any disputes at that point, a judge decides if an additional hearing is necessary. And if so, he then sets up another hearing. Now, you understand, you die, your executor petitions the court for probate. A judge steps in, you have one hearing, the executor is given a whole bunch of duties, they start searching all the bills that you owe, you have another hearing, they're paying everything off, they're making sure that everything's collected, and then finally, those that are to receive something from you to the family with whatever's left, then it will be distributed and the executor will help that to happen. Finally, when it's all done, the executor is released from his duties and the process is over. Now, you say, boy, it sounds like there's a lot going on. Yes, there is. Now, that's one reason why it may take 6 months, a year, 18 months. It could take 2 years. That's one reason why. Now, that is a will. Now, let me say this. Many lawyers can help you to write up a will. When you call a lawyer's office, I'm not going to recommend any to you. If you want to call some lawyer and say, do you do wills, they can help you do a will. If you can find an estate planning lawyer, that might be best. I'm going to talk to you in a minute about a thing called a trust. And a will and a trust are a bit different, but you find an estate planning lawyer and they can help you with this. You can even, and I don't know if I'd recommend this, maybe there's nothing wrong with it, but I think there are even businesses online that can help you with a simple will if that's what you want. Now, I want to go on though. Let me talk to you about a thing that's called a trust. A trust. I want to talk to you about a revocable living trust. And it's a specific kind of a trust. Now, don't fear that term. Trust, the term trust is not as popular as the term will. But let me say, it's a little bit like this. How many of you can remember the old 8-track tape players and 8-track tapes? Can you raise your hand? Some of you young people, you don't have any idea what that is. But an 8-track tape player is like a cassette tape on steroids. Now, back when they had 8-track tapes, we just thought those things were the berries because it was better than a long-playing record album. You couldn't have a record player in your car. But you could have an 8-track tape player in your car, and everybody thought, wow, new technology. Now we have CDs, or even better yet, we have a thing called an MP3. Now, so you understand, a will could be a little bit like an 8-track tape player, and a trust tends to be a little bit more like your CD or your MP3. Now, I'm going to explain it to you, but because the will is, especially to some of you that are older, the will is that thing that it was one of the first developments to help someone legally to resolve things at their death, but don't let the word trust scare you. And to those of you that say, well, I've got a will and I'm sticking with it, I want you to do whatever you want. I'm just going to teach you the option of what is called a revocable living trust. They're much like a will. They are unlike a will because a living trust does not go through probate. You remember back when I was explaining that probate court thing and the judge takes over and there's 2 or 3 hearings and it can take 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, 2 years. With a revocable living trust, you don't go to probate court. Now, those of you that have logic, you stay with me now, and I think you'll understand this. There are different kinds of trusts. I like the revocable living trust. I'll shorten it, we'll call it a living trust. Living trust means it was created while you were living. Revocable means it can't be changed, can't be discontinued, or it can't be revoked. Now, a living trust helps you to avoid this probate process, which would be a wonderful thing. You see, how does it do that? Here's how. When you set up a living trust, you transfer the ownership of your titled assets into this thing called your living trust. For example, you change your house or your car title. Okay, if Mrs. Owens and I did this, here's how it would work. If our car title right now read Jeff and Sherry Owens, That means it would be titled to us. If our house were titled to us, our deed, it would say Jeff and or Sherry Owens. But a trust, this is what you do. You make the title of your asset read Jeff and Sherry Owens, trustees of the Owens Family Trust, and it's dated. Now, in a way, don't let this scare you, technically, you no longer own anything, but your trust owns everything. Everything is now in the name of your trust. This way, there's nothing for the courts to control at the time of your death. You see, everything is already titled into your trust. One of the big reasons for probate was to make sure that all your legal documents, all your bank accounts, and everything could be transferred into somebody else's name. But if you already have your trust listed on your assets, then you don't need the court to make the change for you, and you bypass the probate process. Stay with me now. You don't lose control, by the way. You don't lose control over your assets by putting them into a living trust. Nothing really changes. It's just what all your assets are titled, and it includes your trust in the title. Living trusts have been around for hundreds of years. It's just that the will was the most common thing here in America, but trusts have very, very quickly gained popularity, and they work very well. Let me give you a little bit of language that goes along with a trust. You are called the grantor. You and your spouse can be co-grantors. Only the grantor can make changes in your trust. You know, at first you hear, I want to put everything into a trust and I kind of don't own it. Well, you still own it, but your trust owns it. And you're the only one that can do anything with it. You're the only one that can change it. You don't have to worry. Your assets are not taken out of your control. They're just listed in a new way so that when it comes time to distribute after your death, you don't have to go through such a messy process. So you're called the grantor. Then there's the term the trustee. This is the person who manages your trust. And you could be your own trustee while you're alive. Your spouse could be your co-trustee. See, the two people that are leaving the inheritance are the ones granting to others the things. They also can be the one that is the trustee, and you stay in control of all your things. If you're your own trustee, you handle all your own assets, you do all your own business. Then there's a term called the successor trustee. You name someone, this is like your executor. This is like the one when you die, somebody's going to take over. The successor trustee is the one that takes over your trust and follows all your requests. You name someone that you know and trust to step in and manage your trust. If your trustee dies, that's you. Or quits or becomes unable. Now, they do that just like an executor would. Now, the beneficiary, this is last term. So you have the grantor, that's you. You have the trustee. In most cases, that will be you as well. Then you have the successor trustee. That's like the executor. So if you die, somebody can take over your business. And then you have what's called the beneficiary. What's the beneficiary? In living trust, that's the people, the organizations, the charities who will receive your assets and possessions when you die. They are called the beneficiaries. Now, here's what happens. At death, if you have a living trust, your successor trustee steps up. They collect any income you have coming. They can collect the insurance because everything is already in the trust's name, and the trust grants them permission to do that the very moment of your death. So your successor trustee steps in. They collect any money that you have coming in. They pay your final bills. They pay your final taxes. They distribute to the family, and it's over. Now, there are terms that you don't understand as I'm explaining them, and for some of you, it's a little scary, but did you hear that compared to what you do with the will? In a will, remember now, in the will, the executor must ask the court for probate. Then a hearing has to be set up. You go through that entire process. The court takes over. The court starts gathering things. Then it won't be long. You're going to have a second hearing, and there's going to be more to do. And so in this case, it's a pretty simple 4 or 5 step process. Now, since all your assets are titled in the name of your trust, it's easy for your successor trustee to conduct your business for you. If you become And get this, if you become incapacitated, your successor trustee or your co-trustee automatically steps in and starts handling your affairs. With a trust, it's as if you have a pre-planned, automatic power of attorney. Y'all understand what power of attorney is? In a trust, you virtually have a pre-planned power of attorney. The minute you become incapacitated or die, they get immediate power over the assets. How did we do that? On all your assets, your trust was listed. And so it's you, your wife, and your trust being listed, which gives that person running your affairs total power to do whatever they need to do. A trust is legal and binding. It's a legal and binding contract, just like a will. By law, your successor trustee or your co-trustee must follow your trust request. You go to an estate planning attorney and they can help you with this. You say, Brother Owens, I've always believed in the will process. I'm going to stick with it. That's fine. I'm not trying to get you to change, but I am telling you that a revocable trust or a living trust is something that is a very good idea. It minimizes all the difficulties. Now you say, what are the benefits of this thing called a living trust? Well, here are the benefits of a living trust over a will. You avoid the probate court. You're going to save money because you remember in some states probate costs between 3% and 8% of what you're leaving behind. With a living trust, there's no charge from the people that are helping you. It takes less time to carry out your final requests. In a living trust, about the very time you can start getting all your insurance settlements and everything, it can be over with and done in a matter of a couple months. Opposed to as many as 2 years. You have maximum privacy. You see, if you have a revocable living trust, nobody knows what's going on. Nobody knows who your heirs are. Nobody knows how much they're getting. But in probate court, remember, probate court and a will is a public process, and anybody can find out who's inheriting, and anybody can find out how much they're inheriting. So there's maximum privacy in a living trust. It also minimizes the emotional stress. Now, has anybody in here ever been an executor of a will? Would you raise your hand? I can promise you, go ask them if it's not stressful. It'll drive you crazy. It'll make you say, I never want to do this again. Why? You got people pecking at you and judges throwing words at it that you don't understand. The revocable living trust is not like that. It's the kind of thing that, you know, the person that carries out the wishes, it's done pretty quickly and easily. It prevents the court from taking control. It gives you maximum control over those things that you're leaving behind. A revocable living trust is very hard to contest. Wills are very often contested by people. You see, the revocable living trust, rarely are they ever contested because you are in total control of everything while you are alive and well and thinking right. You made every decision and everything was already done in advance. It's very, very hard to contest. Now, the one disadvantage, I think, to the revocable living trust is this. It's a little more expensive than a will. Like I said, you could go down to a library and get some blanked out will and throw your name into it and you would have a will. When you go to a lawyer and they do a will for you, I can't tell you how much it would cost you. You could get a will done for $200 or $300. But the trust is going to be a little bit more expensive. But you save that money when you don't pay the 3% to 8% of the charge of the assets you're leaving to the probate court. Plus, you save a lot of time at it, too. So, now, we've talked about a will. We talked about a living trust. There's one more thing I want to talk about, and we'll be done. Your minor children. I'm going to give you some opinion about something in regard to those of you that have children that are underage. If you and your spouse die unexpectedly, you must have a plan for your children. If you have given no instructions, they can become ward of the state. In other words, they'll be taken by the state. They'll be put into foster care. They can be just put anywhere. And I'm highly recommending that you don't let that happen. We rear our children far different than the world rears their children, and God knows that's why we have them in the Christian school and we have them in a church like this. We're trying to protect them. So, if you and your spouse die, and it's unexpected, and you have no plan for your children, then you could end up with your kids being taken out of the control of your family and the state would take them over. Now, if you've given no instructions, you have very little control over what then happens. Now, these instructions, though, can be given in your will or in your living trust. You can say in your will or in your trust what you want to have happen to your children. Now, if you would like, you could put in your will or put in your trust the exact name of who your children should go to. And you may want to do that, and that's up to you. Let me tell you what Mrs. Owens and I chose to do. When our children were small, we had decided that if we passed away, that they would be put in the zoo. No, I'm sorry. That's not all we decided. Okay. When our children were small, Mrs. Owens and I decided that we did not want to give a specific name of who would inherit our children. And I'm going to tell you why. We were very fearful that if we picked someone, when we passed away, that someone may not be right with God, that someone may have their life in a total mess. So what we did is we decided that the key person in regard to leaving our children behind would be our executor or would be our successor trustee. And we would go to them and say, when we pass away, we want you to make sure that the family that rears our children believes this way. Now, you see, if you pick somebody and you put it in your will that your kids are going to go to that somebody, if you die and that somebody is out drinking it up, drugging it up, messing it up, your kids may get, well, they're supposed to be left to those people. You said to leave them to those people. You say, well, I don't believe in that kind of lifestyle. The world doesn't really care that. They don't look over your convictions at the time of the placement of your children. You said that's where we want them to go, then that's where they're going to go. So if you specifically direct your kids to someone, and that someone is a spiritual mess at the time of your death, your children will end up going to them, and the court will follow your request. But if you make your successor or your executor, you just make them a very spiritual person, and you say, if we die, we want you to help pick the right family to rear our kids. You know what we believe and you know what we want. So rather than saying who they go to, you pick the person that will pick who they go to. Does that make sense to you? I can promise you, it's a good twist off of the norm. Now, you could give your executor or you could give your successor trustee, you could give them a list of names of people that you might want to have considered, but you don't put it in your will. You give them that list and say, look, if we pass away, you've got to pick who our kids are going to be reared by. Here's a list of people we would like for you to check out and make sure they're faithful to God and faithful to church and they're not weirdos or sodomites or who knows? Who knows what could happen? You ever seen people that were good people 3 years later that are a total mess? If you're not careful, you'll will your kids to somebody and they'll go to them because you thought that they would stay faithful. You want to just make sure you're better off picking one who's your executor and letting that executor help to sort through it. Now, but you can have their names listed, but you give it to your executor independent of your will. And you say, well, I'm going to do it totally different. That's okay. I told you at the beginning. I'm not going to fuss with you about it. I don't want to debate it with you. But we did it this way because we felt like if that one key person were right with God, they're more apt to make sure that at the time of our death, our children went to the right people. Let's say you gave your executor the name of four different families and all four of them were wrong with God. Say, well, what are you going to do? Well, that executor's got to step up and say, well, I'm going to find a better family than those. Those right there are a mess. Those four, they're not even in church anymore. You just want to be careful. You see, your children are your most valuable possession. And you don't want the court deciding where your children are to go. And you might even want to be careful based on the testimony of somebody today as to where your children will go 10 years from now. Now, so today, we've talked about an inheritance, we've talked about a will, we've talked about a trust, and we've talked about you need to do something for the future of your children in case both mom and dad pass away. Well, We're done. We're going to have an altar call. I'm not going to belabor it. But some of you, you know what some of you ought to do? There are some moms and dads in here. There's some adults in here. You ought to come down here and pray and say, you know, this is something we need to get taken care of. We're going to need to get a will, or we're going to need to get, maybe you want some kind of a trust. You get any kind of trust you want. I like the revocable living trust. But you need to get it planned. You say, well, I'm not going to die for 30 years. Oh, I'm so sorry to tell you. You don't know when you're going to die, and you need to prepare for it. There's somebody in here, you did a will, it's old, it was a long time ago. If you're going to stick with your will, you need to update it. There's some of you, you did your will before you were saved. Some of you ought to update about it. But you got to get the process complete. Now, David said that he prepared abundantly for his death. We've taken 3 weeks, 3 Sunday nights to talk about it. I hope somewhere in these 3 Sunday nights you've been challenged, and I hope it'll make a difference in your future. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, every head bowed, every eye closed.